songs about Christ. I wanted to highlight and exalt his name. I want you to open your Bibles with me this morning. We're going to continue in our series on the church, different elements of the church, building from the foundation to the head of the body of Christ. And we'll move into more specific details and elements, but moving from the head, Christ, it makes sense, logical sense for us to move into this topic this morning on the message. What's the message of the church and the mission of the church? And in Romans chapter 1 is where I want you to turn your attention in the first six verses and hear the Apostle Paul as he writes to the churches in the city of Rome. Verse 1, chapter 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. So when I think of the message and the mission of the church, there's a lot of things the church does, a lot of things the church professes and stands for and lives for, but you cannot miss the highest and chief focus or core of what we do and what we're about, and that is highlighted for us here by the apostle. Here is the message. He's introducing himself to these believers in Rome. He lays out his personal credentials here to begin with. I'm a servant of Christ Jesus. I'm called to be an apostle. Thus, he's serving Christ. He's called to be an apostle. To be called to be an apostle means that Jesus himself has to personally call you, speak to you, tell you, this is what I'm charging you to do for the rest of your life. This is who you're going to be. And sending him out, which is what the word apostle means. Sent one by Jesus. That's why there are no apostles today. Christ, in the first century, identified his apostles. And there, on that foundation, the church is built. And so here is an apostle. And he says, set apart for the gospel of God. So called to be an apostle, and his task is to preach, to evangelize. And it means to share the good news, which is the gospel. The gospel, which is God's gospel. And so he's telling these Romans, here's my credentials. I'm a missionary sent into the world, a Gentile world, by the way, from Acts 13. He's the apostle to the uncircumcised, as Peter is to the circumcised. And he's serving Christ, called by Christ, preaching Christ, the gospel of God. There's his credentials. Then he expresses what he's going to bring to the Roman church, because he's not been to the Roman church yet. He writes this letter to precede his arrival. The letter comes to them, they're able to read it, and they're prepared from what is written in the Epistle of Romans for what they're going to hear from Paul. And we know this letter. If you're familiar with this letter, if you've been with us for the last, 5, 10 years, we've preached through this whole epistle, and we know this is about the gospel. This is about salvation. This is about Christ saving both Gentiles and Jews and forming this church, setting them apart as holy people. And so they would be very familiar as they read these things And Paul comes and preaches, and then he highlights it here in verse 3. What is this message? Verse 2, by the way, he says, by the way, this is the scriptural message from the prophets. It's found in the Old Testament, so expect me to come and unroll the scrolls of the Old Testament and read from you and expound from you from that text this message. And what is it? It concerns his son. Descendant of David. This is the son of David, the Messiah, the king. According to the flesh, he came in the incarnation. He came and took on flesh. He came from heaven. He was the son of God, eternal God in heaven, God glory, coming and taking on flesh, descended of David, and was declared to be the son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead, which implies him coming to this world, taking on flesh for the purpose of dying on the cross, and then he would be resurrected from the dead, physical resurrection. Who is this? Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is what I'm coming to tell you. This is what I'm coming to teach you. This is what my message is. Now, he writes it in the whole letter and goes and expounds on much detail of significant importance in different ways on which this gospel is understood and applied and the power of it is explained. But simply, he lays it out right here. It is Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you, are called to belong to Jesus Christ. So he sets up this beautiful letter with these words about his message and his mission. His mission is to go into this world, to go to these people of the nations, including you in Rome, and to deliver the message. And to that message would bring about the obedience of faith. What does that mean? That they would obey the gospel. The command to believe and repent and follow Christ and declare Christ as Lord, declare Christ as my Savior, and receive from Christ the atonement, the cross, the penal substitutionary atonement applied to their life. That was his task. That was his mission. So, I mean, if we want to save time, we could just say, there it is. There's the message and mission of the church. But you know me better than that. It's about these things here that we come. Paul was one of the chief messengers and missionaries of the early church. This man exhibited the character of what I want to talk about this morning. And by the way, he followed the example of Jesus, who came into the world to seek and save the lost. He brought salvation with him, and he preached the gospel of the kingdom. And so here he's out on mission to seek and save the lost. And how is he going to save the lost? By the gospel of the kingdom. And Christ was a preacher. He was a teacher. Paul follows right in line. By the way, all the apostles would follow in that same character as Christ, following his lead. As we've seen before in the example of the ministry of the Thessalonians, that mission has powerful implications. It's a powerful message. What is it about the church that turned the world upside down? What is it about that? Paul is telling us right here. As a matter of fact, he goes on to say later in the same chapter, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. That's why it turns the world upside down. Power of God. The results are pretty clear. Pagans were born in idolatry, converted radically to monotheism and Christianity, a new religion on the scene, to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, to be saved from their sin. Today, the mainstream church, many segments and denominations, appears to have lost that message and lost that mission. All you have to do is look at the rainbow flags in some of these churches. The objectives of why they're gathering, the liberation theology, the love and tolerance, the social gospel, all sorts of things, the prosperity gospel, the name it and claim it healing campaigns, all this stuff are going after other objectives in the name of this Jesus here, but they've missed and abandoned, it seems like, the message and the mission. I want us to take stock in what the early church apostles centered their labors on. They were evangelists, preachers of a powerful message, a harmonious message. This one gospel they all preached. This gospel that these believers in Romans had heard before, because they're believers and now they're gathering as Christians, Paul's going to come and preach the same gospel. And he's going to put a lot more to it. Obviously, the book of Romans is a powerful and thorough and thick book on the topic. And so he's going to bless them immensely as he comes. But it is just that. Powerful evangelists and preachers of that same message. They were churchmen. They're building, they're laboring, they're serving the master, head of the church. The one who's building the church has his laborers, and that's what these guys are, the apostles. That's what we are. We labor in the fields. We water, we sow, we plant seeds. We do that work. God causes the growth. That's his field. That's his work. That's his farm. That's his produce. And the harvest comes, we just harvest. That's what we do. Message and mission, very simple. Teachers, preachers, armed with the Holy Scriptures, equipped with that truth, sent by the authority of Jesus from heaven. That's all of us. We're all under the Great Commission. We're all not apostles, but we are under the Great Commission to go, to make disciples, to baptize them, to teach them, and lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. So as we continue on this, let's focus on the message and the mission that we're to be committed to. And to clarify the message, by the way, and to clarify the mission will help us come to proper definitions of what it means to be a Christian and what it means to be committed to the Christian work. There's a lot of things that may be included in churches about what's the Christian work, but it must be subjugated to this, subordinate to this message, to this mission, as Paul has shown us here. It will clarify for us what the true gospel is, and thus it will clarify what is required in the response to that gospel. All those things are important, so we want to get this right. So let's start with the message. This could be answered very broadly in a way that could be inclusive of many groups of people whom we would doubt are truly Christians. So it would be careful and behooves us to say, let's not be too broad there. Because the message is this gospel message of Christ coming into the world, and thus the result should be believers saved churches. So I want us to identify those distinctives that characterize that message from the Word of God. Thus, it should distinguish us from, let's say, for example, a cult. That message cannot encompass the cult beliefs, because you're getting people who will not be saved locked arm in arm with those who are. That's not going to work. The message is confusing. So, what is this message? I want to be sure that we stay specific, but I also want us to identify those distinctives that characterize the message from the Word of God. And this should help us when we send someone on a mission or support a missionary or some type of activity that is an evangelistic and outreach, that they know the message and we're sending them with that. It should help us define what is at the core of the pulpit ministry in the church and in the churches that are planted. So when we think message, think mission, we're looking the broad big picture here of what is it that we're trying to achieve and what's it going to take to get that. The right message will get that. The right mission will go in the direction it needs to go. I'm going to give you a couple of names here. In terms of the message, and these names I'm going to highlight, the reason why, well, they wrote books, so they're responsible. And I can bring their names up because they wrote books, and what they wrote in those books and what they proclaimed in their pulpits, well, they own it. One is by the name of Robert Schuller. In terms of the message of the church, Robert Schuller was a pastor back in the 70s and 80s. He's probably well known about his TV ministry in which he had what was called the Hour of Power. The Hour of Power from the Crystal Cathedral in Southern California, an affluent community there. Beautiful building, extravagant building. He was part of the Reformed Churches of America, a flagship church of that in the 70s and 80s. What was his message? That's the question. What's his message? Well, his message was an emphasis on what's called positive thinking, possibility thinking. That was always what's coming from Robert Schuller. Promoted an optimistic view of life and faith. Your mindset can determine your ability to achieve goals. Where have we heard that before? Positive thinking results in achieving the goals that you want. That sells. He's a pulpit therapist, promoting self-esteem as the great message for humanity, that individuals can transform their lives through optimism and faith, a self-help and a self-esteem, personal growth being essential to spiritual fulfillment. Confidence in yourself is crucial for success. And you kind of get this idea here. Is this guy really a theologian? In his own right, he is. He was developing a different theology. He was famous for saying that the Reformation in the 16th century got it wrong because it was too God-centered. So a new Reformation needs to come up, and he wrote a book on it, by the way. I'm not making this up. That needed to have to really bring what is a man-centered approach. This is how it must happen. So his Hour of Power each week was set in an affluent community, appealing to many famous people and influencers, and he was just encouraging them and directing them to positive thinking, possibility thinking. You can create your future and control your future in this way. Very man-centered. That's a message. That's not the message of the Christian faith. There's another name. Following right in the heels of that, his name is Joel Osteen. You're familiar with him, pastor in Lakewood Megachurch in Houston, Texas, on TV. I don't know what the name of his television program is. I don't really bother to care. His message, God has a good plan for everyone's life, and you need to let go of the past and maintain a positive, hopeful attitude regardless of the circumstances. Sounds nebulous enough. God desires to bless believers with success, healing, and prosperity. Okay, now we're getting somewhere. So, quote unquote, make room for God's increase. By removing doubt, unforgiveness, negative thinking. Okay, he seems like a disciple of Schuller. And really, these guys kind of feed off each other. You can have personal empowerment through positive thinking, self-belief, and focusing on your potential. So Osteen is not big on using terms like sin, that's negative, or repentance, or sacrifice, or sufferings, which are part of the Christian life. I think he kind of avoids those because that is too defeatist. But he is big on happiness. So he has this theology of empowered faith where you are called to actively partner with God to share your lives through mindset, declaration, and perspective. Those are key words. What's your mindset and your declaration, claiming it, and perspective. So here again is another message. Another popular church leader on TV sending mixed messages about what the Christian message is. Rather than taking our cues from what seems to be popular today, let's turn to the Word of God. Let's see what God says the message is. Let me take you, as we see here in Romans, remember these words. Who's Paul talking about here is the message, the core of the message is Jesus, right? It's what Jesus did and who Jesus is and what the Word of God says about the work and labor of Christ. That's the message, right? Well, let's see how that all worked out. Acts chapter 2. Turn with me there. I'll walk through some examples. I'm going to list out a few things for you, and I'm not going to spend, I know you got a whole list here on your outline. Just the message, starting with the name of Jesus. You think of the people like the Shulers and others, they're not really bringing much up about Jesus. They'll use Jesus' name because that's helpful. Really, it's about me. That's the message in many churches. But here is what the church, the apostles in Acts 2, verse 22. What was the message? First sermon coming from Peter. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Jump ahead to verse 29. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we're all witnesses. It's Peter's point. This Jesus, that's his point. Jesus of Nazareth, attested to you by God. This Jesus God raised up. It's the name of Christ. It's Jesus of Nazareth. It continues, chapter 4, verse 11 and 12. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So note the message is very clear from the apostles from the very beginning. It's about the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. They preach that name. There is the message. This Jesus. Verse 17 and 18, same chapter. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. This is the Sanhedrin speaking of these apostles. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. So take note of the enemies. What bothers them most, what has them so heightened and so alert to this revolution, is that name. It's preached in our streets. We got to silence that name. You can go on in chapter 5, verse 30. 5:30, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at the right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We're witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So he's just, we are witnesses of this one, Jesus. And so on and on, you could see this and you could follow that pattern all the way through the book of Acts, which, by the way, the book of Acts can be seen as a record of the preaching and the message of the apostles to the Israelites and then to the Gentiles. And what was that message? That name, Christ. It's a person. More than a code of ethics, more than a philosophy, more than just a movement that's going on that's human and good for humans, it's this name. Jesus, that's the message. But we want to go a little further with that. What about Jesus? Well, it's the gospel. It's the gospel of God, the cross of Christ. Jesus came into this world. He is that gospel. That was Paul's point in Romans 1. I'm coming to you to bring this gospel, and it is Jesus. Jesus dying on the cross for your sins. Jesus raised from the dead for your justification. Jesus who's the Lord. Jesus who is worshiped, Jesus who existed previous, came in the flesh, Jesus who taught us that we might be his disciples, the gospel of God, That's our message. The name of Christ, and secondly, the gospel of God. I want you to take note of this from Luke chapter 24, in verse 44. Here's where Jesus gives them their orders. The disciples, before he ascends and leaves, he gives the disciples their orders. Here's my message. Here's your message. Here's what you're to do and say. Luke 24, 44. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer on the third day and rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." So basically he says, it's about me and it's about salvation, the gospel. Forgiveness of sins, repentance, salvation through my death and resurrection. Very simple. That's the message. If we could lay it out this way, this is Mark Dever's assessment or description of the message of the gospel of the cross of Christ. God is our creator, holy. He's righteous judge. All humanity has sinned against his commands. We've all offended his holy character. Thus, we are alienated from him. We all are exposed, therefore, to his righteous wrath and eternal judgment, which will be experienced in hell forever. But God is rich in mercy and sent his Son to die the death that we deserve for our sins. That crucifixion death is where our sins are punished by God's holy justice and divine wrath. And Jesus was fully innocent without sin, fulfilling the righteous law, perfect righteous life, so his death would be called a vicarious substitutionary atonement for sinners. The righteous one for the unrighteous. The sinless one for sinners. The substitute. The Father raised him from the dead physically to declare the acceptance of that payment and declare the power over the grave and curse of sin. That's the victory we sang about. Christus Victor. Over our soul's enemy, death and the curse. And the Father reconciles those who believe in the gospel with them and applied in their life through that imputation, crediting to our account the righteousness of Christ and crediting to Christ the debt of our sin. He pays our debt. We benefit by the righteousness of Christ. We're all commanded to believe in this gospel of God if we're to be forgiven by God and reconciled to him and saved from his wrath to come. That's what's commanded. That's the message. You give this message to be believed. It's not a code of ethics to do to earn your way to salvation. It is a message to preach in the name of Christ, the name of Christ, and the gospel of God, and salvation is promised. We're commanded also, likewise, corresponding to that faith, to repent from a lifestyle of sin and rebellion and unbelief and false religion. We must turn from things that are keeping us from Christ. We must run to Christ, our Savior. Thus begins a new life, a regenerated life, a persevering and increasingly loving, holy lifestyle as a disciple of Jesus, to love and glorify Christ with our existence. That's the gospel message. Now, there's one more point that I want us to labor a little bit on, and I know I'm going to run out of time here, but let's get a little more specific. So we have the name of Jesus, you have the gospel of God, and then we have this, justification by faith alone. Why do we bring that up? That seems like a minute detail. Oh, it's not minute. Let me take you to Luke 18. Luke 18. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to bring up this topic of justification by faith alone. This doctrine has become a central battle since the early decades of the church's inception, by the way. This is what defines the gospel and salvation and how one procures salvation. It's by faith alone in Christ alone. You are justified. From the beginning, it seems, Acts 15 was a big debate in the church in Jerusalem on this topic. How are Gentiles saved? Well, they believed in Christ. Well, that's great, the Judaizers said, but that's not good enough. They need to be circumcised. They need to submit to the law of Moses. They need to basically become Jewish first. That'll get them to Jesus. It was a big debate, and they refuted that, and Paul was the biggest prosecutor of that heresy as he proclaimed justification by faith alone. That was Acts 15, and it hasn't stopped to be a controversy since then, all the way into the days of the Reformation, where it was the central doctrine that it all rose and fell from. The hinge point, Calvin said. It's the hinge by which everything else turns. So if he's saying something like that, and fathers and leaders and pastors and theologians through the years say stuff like that, then it must be very significant to our message, justification by faith. Here's what Jesus says, verse 9. He told them this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So how are they righteous? That, by the way, is the justification word. Declared righteous. How are they declared righteous? Well, they trusted in themselves. They say it. I'm declaring I'm righteous. And they treat others with contempt. Verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed, Thus God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I get tithes of all that I get. So he's pretty proud of himself there and justifying himself in his own eyes. But, verse 13, the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I mean, this is a man not promoting himself or justifying himself in any way, shape, or form. He's just acknowledging and confessing to the holy God, I am a sinner. And he's showing that mournful heart, that humble heart. Verse 14. I tell you, this man went down to his house, here's the word, justified. What does that mean? This man went down to his house declared righteous by God, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This is basically the core idea of justification by faith alone. God is the one who declares a person righteous. Based on what? It's based on faith in Christ, and it's based on the works and merits of Christ, not the works and merits of the person. This is the idea of this doctrine. One of the most serious controversies in the history of the church, central in the debate of the Protestant Reformation. What it means, justification is this term that God declares you righteous by means of faith alone and the merits and atonement of Christ alone, not based upon what you bring to the table, whether you are worthy, whether you tithe of all that I get, and pray and fast twice a week, as the Pharisee is promoting. That is not how one is justified or declared righteous by God. It focused on the material cause of doctrine of justification. How can an unjust person ever hope to stand before a holy, just God, a fair God, the fairness of God who is holy? How can an unjust person stand before him? How are we saved? How are we justified? That's the question. J.I. Packer said, the atlas that carries the whole of the Christian faith on its shoulders is this doctrine. Luther himself said, unless the gospel were proclaimed clearly and persistently throughout the ages, it would surely and soon fall once again into eclipse. And people would entertain once again the idea that they could be right with God on the basis of their good works. So we must preach this gospel. He says the doctrine of justification by faith alone is the article upon which the church stands or falls. If it does not get this right, the church ceases to be an authentic church. That's what he says. Okay, so justification, critical term. And there is obviously historic debates on this, especially with the Roman Catholic system, that believes, yes, you are justified, but you're justified by inherent righteousness, not by alien righteousness. What do I mean by that? Luther's the one who came up with justitia alienis. That is a righteousness that you can't find in yourself. It's alien to you. It's outside of you. Jesus is how you're justified. And the Roman Catholic says, well, inherent. Well, yeah, you need to believe in Christ, and it's Christ's righteousness that helps you be justified, but it has to go into you and become inherent within, and then you become righteous by cooperating with the sacraments and with his righteousness, by doing good, changing your life, and eventually you get to the point where you can be justified. That's the Roman Catholic position. That's not true. The word justification in the New Testament, the Greek word, means to declare one as righteous. It doesn't mean to become righteous, which is where the big problem comes in. And R.C. Sproul pointed this out, that it tied to the Latin word for justification. And this Latin is a translation. Greek was the original letters of Paul and the New Testament. Latin is a translation. And the word justificare in the Latin caused the confusion, because justificare means to make righteous. Ficare. Justus is the word righteous. Ficare, to make one righteous. And that's basically where the Catholic Church, you need to be made righteous. And so you're going to infuse the grace of Jesus, you're going to cooperate with that, and you're going to work your way towards holiness. Basically describing sanctification in many ways, but they've confused sanctification with true biblical justification. And that's where the big stickler is. In the New Testament, it is not based upon how good you get that you are then said to be righteous. It's by faith. By faith. Let me read these words from Romans 4, verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. That is, by what he did, he's got something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. What? Believing in God. Alien righteousness here. It's faith and entrusting myself to God, believing in God. Faith. Now, to the one who works, his wages are counted as a gift, or not counted as a gift, but as what is due, obviously. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So clearly, the New Testament speaks about these terms and speaks the clarity of the gospel. We must understand that. This is our message that we bring to the world. You get this wrong and you enter into the world of the cults and others, where basically all other religions outside of this talk about a good works type of salvation, a good works type of piety living that leads you to heaven or utopia or whatever. Every religion has that element to it. It's man-centered, man effort. But the true gospel, the true message of Christianity has to shoot that down and say, no, it's Christ's effort. We get there by righteousness, his righteousness, not ours. And so how do we receive it? How do we procure it? You preach this gospel, it is believed, and by faith you are justified. These words, one more, Galatians 2:16, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law no one will be justified. Get that right. Understand that. Grasp the concept there of what's being talked about. The person who is an unrighteous person, the tax collector, stands before God, I'm a sinner, Lord, save me. He places his faith alone. That's all he's got. And what happens is immediate declaration. That day, he goes home declared righteous. Because God took someone else's righteousness and put it on his account. Because he had nothing in his account to offer to God. And therefore, it's called this imputation doctrine. It's the righteousness of Christ born by us. We take his credit, his record. He takes our record, which is what? Debt, sin, and judgment, and bears it on the cross in our place. This is the imputation doctrine, and it's the key and the core message of the gospel and how we receive the gospel, justification by faith. Critical to the church. If you don't get that right, you're coming up short in what you're telling people. Explain to them that we're saved by grace, not by works. Explain to them Jesus Christ is absolutely critical. The name of Christ, the righteous one, is the gospel. And you preach Christ, not your works, not your goodness, not performing. And thus the prodigal son displays this. The sinners and the tax collectors, all of them come to Christ. And Jesus is saying, I'm not here to find the righteous, the so-called righteous, but the sinners. They're the ones that I save. They're the ones I justify. So this is the doctrine. It's biblical. It's sound. And it is what we preached. All right? So I'm out of time, but let me walk through now. Here we go. You can add these, and I don't have time to explain them about our message. Trinitarian theology. Jesus is God. Father is God. The Holy Spirit is God. Jesus was sent by the Father. Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus sent the Holy Spirit as he went to heaven. You have three persons. It's Trinitarian theology. That's the historical record of the church. It's always landed on that orthodox position of the deity of Christ. 5, the resurrection of Christ. You can look at 1 Corinthians 15 and say, without the resurrection, our faith is in vain. So that's critical. The living Lord Jesus, the one who is victor over the death in the grave. And 6th, I'll say the sufficiency and inerrancy of Scripture. It's the Scripture is our message. It's not this philosophical meandering around and thinking through and convincing people of just mere logic and reasonableness. There is reason, there is logic, but it's got to be Scripture. Scripture is the base. These words from John chapter 20, the Gospel of John verse 30. Notice what he's telling his audience. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Your salvation, your eternal life, comes by what you believe who Jesus is. And how do we know who Jesus is? What's written. So our message is thoroughly biblical. And it tells us the Scripture is sufficient to tell you what that message is. And it is inerrant. You can trust it entirely. You have to have those. So I think of the message of the church. I see those 6 things right there critical. There, you can add more. I think you could debate about some others that we can go around, but I think the name of Christ, the gospel of God, the justification of faith, doctrine, the Trinity, the resurrection, and Scripture, sufficient, inerrant Scripture. So with that in tow, with that in our tool bag, what's the mission then? What's the mission? We go into the world with that message. What Jesus expects of this mission, that true and clear gospel is proclaimed and believed and not altered or segmented or partially believed. You know what the Schulers and the Osteens are doing and the prosperity preachers and all these others, They've got other messages. They're mixing things in there. No, we bring this message. This is the message. This is how we make disciples. Leading them to repentance from sin, faith in Christ, his teachings, and a lifelong of obedience to Christ's lordship. We baptize them. That's a public declaration of faith and union in the name of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We teach them all that Jesus taught so that they can grow in maturity as a Christian. And so this is our mission. We take the message. We teach the message faithfully. We lead people in the faith. And we gather the believers into a community of worshipers and servants called congregation, a church that worships. That's our mission. I'll give you three things here. How's that mission executed? You go to save the lost. You go to make disciples, and you go to teach sound doctrine from the Word of God. I don't have time to elaborate on those. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Why should not we? How do we save the lost? These are the words of Paul. It's great words about his own ministry. He said it there in Romans. Now let me just listen to these words from Paul himself, his testimony in Acts 26, verse 14 to 18. When I had fallen to the ground, given testimony when he first became a believer, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads." And I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you," here's the mission, "as a servant and witness of the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." You could put it all right there. In that summation that the Apostle Paul gave, Acts 26, the lost are saved, and we proclaim the salvation gospel to them, and they believe it. That's how they're saved. We make disciples. They follow Christ. They follow Jesus. We're proclaiming the name of Jesus, and they join the family of God. And then we teach them the Word of God. That's what Paul does. That's what every preacher does. Preach the word, 2 Timothy 4:2. Preach the word. Teach the sound doctrine. Now this all comes in the context of a church, a congregation gathered to worship, to learn from the word of God, to be discipled, to be gathered, a gathering of believers in the truth of the word of God. We're to grow that local church. We're to send the message out to form and grow other local churches across the globe and gather those within its body through the same thing, message and the same mission. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we're thankful for who you are. You are that name, the name that turns the world upside down, the name that they do not want to hear on the streets, in the temple grounds, in the synagogues, and it seems like in our day in some churches. And yet we have the message. It is you, it is your gospel, it is your work of righteousness and the justification of sinners by faith in you. May you be glorified as we cling tightly and proclaim that message and we go out in mission to execute the Great Commission. We're thankful, Lord, for these things. Make them understandable to us, clear to us, and now give us boldness, Lord, to open our mouths and proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. As I pray this in Jesus' name, amen.